to on Fifth Sundays use scriptures that talk about wisdom. So I love that little section from Kings where Solomon is rewarded that his seeking for God was not selfish, but instead was a God, give me wisdom so I may lead correctly. I also love this section. Paul writes to the church in Corinth. I think it's important to remember that the church in Corinth actually had a lot of division and frustrations right now. We have this overwhelming perception that early Christians just all got along and never had any problems or conflict among them. Amen? And then we wonder why we have a little bit of conflict and frustrations. And I like that Paul keeps the focus here on, you know, our message really is simple. And so we can disagree about an awful lot, but the simplicity of the message we should continue to proclaim. So here's what Paul writes to the church in Corinth, 1 Corinthians 1, begin at the 17th verse. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom or eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligent of the intelligence I will frustrate. Where is this wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Will you pray with me? Father, thank you for that great gift of the cross that you have given to us. And sometimes, Father, we recognize that the world sees this as foolishness, but we understand that is the power of your presence to save and redeem. And so, Father, we want to breathe deep of that power. We want to breathe deep of that presence. That it be your words that are proclaimed and heard for your glory. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. I would be remiss if I did not share with you something that I think is really important in our society right now. Last week at the children's moment, we had a very interesting thing happen. I do not know if you caught it, but Carrie had asked Kylie specifically, what are some things you should not do with your hands? And Kylie is a smart young girl, right? And she raised her hands and she started to say, we should not touch people in their privates. And Carrie was horrified. And so he tried to stop her. Let me tell you this. We have uncomfortable decisions and conversations we need to have in this world. And Kylie, that answer was phenomenal. I'm not intimidated to say that. And I want you to feel bold enough to be able to say to people, there are places you should not touch. We should not be intimidated by that. And I'm proud that you were courageous enough to say something that intimidates us as adults. Here's why I think that's important. You probably don't know this about me because I don't talk a whole lot about this, but my life has been profoundly impacted by sexual assault. Not me personally, but I deal with it far more than any of you would recognize or want to understand. I dealt with it as a foster parent. I dealt with it as a 20-year-old man who had a friend come to me because she was date raped but unwilling to confront her accuser because she understood that odds are, especially in 1993, she would be put more on trial than him. I deal with it because I'm on the conference eye care team. So we are the ones that when a pastor fails miserably, go in and try to speak love and grace and truth into a situation. So I see and I want to say to you, the church should be the safest place in the world for you to come. Amen. I go to those meetings and I see in the midst of a pastor who has failed miserably people who have shared this statement. What did she do? What did she do to deserve it? And I cringe. Because in most of those meetings, you know what they do not know when they ask that question? Is if she is present. Or if her parents are present. Or if another victim of sexual assault is present. 25% of people, and that's actually lower than probably the truth, have been sexually assaulted in our communities. Let's say there's 80 of us here because it'll make my math easier. That means you are standing around 20 people who've been sexually assaulted, and we avoid the topic. Part of why we avoid the topic is because right now a lot of you are thinking I'm trying to be political. Let me tell you this. I'm not a Democrat. I am a registered Republican, but I really don't consider myself a Republican. I consider myself wholly dedicated to the truth and justice that God demands me to do and for Jesus Christ. And so this is not a comment on the current situation. This is a reality that the current situation is going to bring these conversations up. And I implore of you to tread lightly. Because if you do not tread lightly in your conversations, you will re-victimize people who have been hurt. Please do not continue to hurt people who have been hurt. There is a reason why victims suffer in silence. And the church has not done a very good job at handling it. There's a reason why priests have managed to molest thousands of people in Pennsylvania. And a big part of it is we have not done a good job in doing this. Now, some of you are probably thinking, well, that's really easy for you to say, Pastor Rob. You're probably a hypocrite like everybody else. Let me tell you the very uncomfortable conversation I have with the head of SPR. I did not tell Rick Roman, who is the head of SPR at ONA, that I was going to share this with you. So you may go to him and confirm that I had this conversation without any risk that I have already dissuaded him or persuaded him to share this story. This is how I ask people to become the head of SPR. I say to him, I live in a world where I recognize failures happen and there is a chance there will be an allegation against someone on my staff. I'm supremely confident if that happens because of my experience and because of what I have been trained to do that I will handle it calmly, coolly, correctly, in a way that justice will be served. If the allegation against me, you will be the one that has to handle that. I need you to handle that calmly. I need you to handle that coolly. And I need you to not believe me. I need you to do the due investigation in the process. And if I have any inappropriate responses, I want you to throw me under the bus and run me back over with that bus because it's the best thing for my victim and for the church. Does that sound like a fun conversation to have? It's not, But Rick Roman, God bless him, committed to that. And I remain committed to that because I understand that in my dealings, nobody ever thinks they're going to be the guilty one. And I've also never had somebody confess that they were guilty without profound amount of evidence. And so I'm not going to pretend that if I fail, that I wouldn't deny it as well. Again, this is not a condemnation of Brett Kavanaugh, nor is it support of Brett Kavanaugh. I will tell you this, if he gets confirmed, I will sleep well that night, amen? If he does not get confirmed, I will still sleep well that night, because I am an overly privileged human being and recognize that, and my concern is not about that situation. My concern is how we handle it with each other and making sure we do not make comments that end up belittling or hurting people who are victims of sexual assault because they are present within us this morning. And that is 100% true. Fair enough? How many people did I just offend? How many people are now lying to me? You know, the thing that saddens me most is I really am a very privileged person. I grew up a white male in a very affluent neighborhood with a great school, and I had parents that could afford to send me to college, so I had no debt coming out of college. I've got a lot of privileges, amen? One of those privileges is people are willing to share with me things that they would never share with other people. It is a privilege and a burden because I'm far more aware of the hurts and pains of the people that sit next to you than you realize. And I still got to keep a smile on my face. And I still got to say, I really believe God's justice, His wisdom, and His grace is here. But sometimes I hear those comments. I hear people trying to blame victims. And it's really tough for me to remain calm and cool and collective. And I live in a world that is not as nice as I always like it to be. And that is sometimes very burdensome to me. But that burden is, again, a privilege for me as well. So question one. If Jesus was sent to save us from our sins, what happened to those before his time who had no redeemer? We all sin, so do they go to heaven? No. Let's move. No, I should elaborate on that, right? That's not what the church has taught either. What the church has taught, and although there are some smaller branches that might disagree with the statement, what the church has taught for pretty much the beginning of the church is that God is just. And as just, for him to hold people accountable for something they never heard, that would not be justice. So Paul has this interesting phrases in Romans 1 and 2 where he talks about some people just kind of naturally have the law of God in their heart. The implication there is that in essence, everyone has been given a measure of God, no matter where you've been born, no matter where you've been, and that you will be judged based upon the revelation of God that you have received. So it is not and would not be fair for God to judge people on the revelation of Jesus Christ before Jesus Christ. Amen? And so, you guys are real quiet. I really did offend you earlier. And so, we should not worry about that. The other thing that I remind people is when we quote that scripture that everyone loves to quote, "Thou shalt not judge." Anyone like to quote that? By the way, you know when you like to quote that? When it's somebody saying that what you did or somebody you support did is wrong. And then we say, well, who am I to judge? And then our very next statement is, look what that idiot's doing. And I'm like, no, let's just accept the fact that we are okay to judge right and wrong. I believe the statement is meant, don't judge whether someone's going to heaven or hell because that's for God and God alone to judge. Amen? So I do not worry about this question. I overwhelmingly worry about it is my job to make sure people are aware of the grace of Jesus Christ. See, I can live in one world where I say, well, I hope that this person, with whatever revelation they believe, has faithfully responded to that revelation of God and that they will get to heaven. But it ends with that phrase of hope. I don't want to hope you go to heaven. I want to know you will be going to heaven. And so when I share Jesus Christ with you and you accept Jesus Christ, the statement is, you will go to heaven. How many people know they're going to heaven? Okay. I want you to know that. I don't want you to hope it. I don't want you to think, well, gee, I hope I've been good enough. I want you to know. So that's why you profess Jesus Christ to people. Not because we're convinced if they never hear the message, they have to go to hell, but because we want to make sure they know that there's a way to heaven and that this is not about hope. This is about the trust that God has says that if we confess our sins, Christ is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and we can have eternal life. So I don't worry too much about that perspective, because if you have had any interaction with me, I will guarantee you I've talked to you about Jesus Christ. Amen? And so my perspective is, let's just keep sharing the message and give people that trust and the knowledge that we can know that you go to heaven as opposed to hope. In John 20:30, it says, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. Are there any theories out there as to what they wore? And why would they not want to write to record what they wore to prove even more that he was indeed Jesus? My first reaction to that question is one of the next statements in Scripture is, if we did, there would not be enough books in on the earth to contain them. So then I looked it up, and that's actually not there. It's in the next chapter, because almost the same phrase is put in there in the next chapter, but it concludes with, there's just not enough room. Think of it this way. If we just looked at our own life and you were to write a book about your life and you were to include every moment of your life in it, how long would that book be? Pretty long, right? And there'd be a lot of really boring parts. And so John specifically says he chose what he shared because it would be enough for you to trust that Jesus was the Christ and that he died on the cross for your sins. So from John's perspective, he's simply saying, I've already given you what you need to believe. This is what I've learned. Can people doubt? Absolutely. Are there people that will doubt no matter how much evidence you give them? Absolutely. And so you can write word and word and story and story and story after Jesus, will people still doubt? Yeah. You got to at some point say, this is enough. This is what you need and should know. Oh, I don't know what I just pushed there. Sorry about that. Well, Steve figures out what I just did. Okay. So that's why I think they weren't there. I don't think anyone thinks that there are miracles that were left out that were somehow vital or life-changing. Overwhelmingly, I think we just commonly accept on a daily basis Jesus did miraculous things. And so if we simply added all those days to the book, it would become super, super long and would not necessarily change whether you believe in Jesus Christ or not. And so John, in particular, specifically says, these are the stories that I share so that you can have confidence and trust in Jesus Christ. What is a biblical view on gambling? Is it wrong to place bets or buy lottery tickets? What about 50-50 raffles or bingo? How many people want to bet I'm going to get this wrong? So you might not know this. One of our strong social stances in the United Methodist Church is we do not believe in gambling. And therefore, when we do events, I'm not allowed to do bingo. Have you ever wondered why we don't have bingo at an event? I'm not allowed any game of chance, which is why if we do a game, you win every time, which we all know is my favorite thing in the world. And all of that is to prevent this thing. So I'm going to go back to the question. The reason our social principle states that is because we are very aware of the negative impacts of casinos and gambling on society. And so as a church body, it makes sense for us to have a statement that says gambling's not necessarily the best choice. At the same time, when I look at, is it wrong? Let me put some perspective. I live in a world of a lot of grays, right? One of the things Paul writes that really challenges me is in Romans 14, where he talks about God giving your conscience freedoms or limitations, and you following your conscience on those issues. Specifically, in Romans 14, he's talking about eating meat and eating things sacrificed to idols, which at this point in life, we don't worry about at all, right? Back then, it was a big deal. And basically, what Paul was saying is, listen, God can press in on your heart and trust him. Is it wrong to place bets or buy lottery tickets? I'm going to say it's not necessarily wrong, but it's also not necessarily good. So here's where it is definitively not good. If it impacts your ability to provide for your family, to tithe to your church, and to be generous with what you have, I'm going to flat out say it is wrong. However, if it is something that brings you enjoyment and you can faithfully afford to do all the other things in your life and God has not convicted you that it is wrong, I would not stress about it. Why wouldn't I stress about it? Because if I go forward with thinking, now I'm going to go down the biggest rabbit hole in the world and try to make it a smaller rabbit hole. Is buying stocks gambling? Sort of. What about buying stocks and companies that might not support our principles? What about the fact that, well, the bottom line is companies are so global, even if they don't directly support it, they probably support another company who does not. And we can spend our lives worried about every little thing we do, right? So my retirement funds and through the United Methodist Church follow the social principles of the United Methodist Church. How much time do you think I've looked into seeing what every company is in there does? None. Because I also believe if I'm going to be faithful with my money, I shouldn't just leave it sit there and rot. I should invest it so I can be more generous in the future, right? Huge rabbit hole. I clearly would never buy stock in a company that I clearly saw violating some of my principles. I will not own Budweiser stock, for the record, okay? But I'm also not going to look into every little arm of anybody whose company I own because it'll become overwhelming. So seek God's wisdom on this for yourself. My dad asked me why I don't buy lottery tickets, and my answer to him is very simple. I'm exceptionally good at math. And if you're good at math, what do you know? My dad will buy tickets when it's like at $500 billion, and he'll say to me, so I'll donate some of the winnings to your church. And I say to him, I'm not allowed to accept them, Dad, but I'll take all the money you have currently. And I don't know how much that is, so I can take whatever else. Was there giving or sacrifices before the fall? Interesting concept. One, before the fall, is there any concept of money? No. So it's really hard to give if there's no concept of money. I love, when you read Genesis 1-2, I love for you to read it and realize it is a description of heaven, of perfection. There's no death, there's no dying, there's no fighting, animals don't even die. I mean, part of me saddened by that because I like the idea that there will be bacon in heaven. But in Scripture, animals do not die either. We get fruit, they get grass. It's this really cool concept of innocence and joy and peace. And it really is where we are to go back. That is a description of the new heaven and new earth in Revelation, right? So there was no need for sacrifices because there was an innocence. There was not sin. And so before the fall, we have this idyllic scene and we have no need for sacrifices, nor would there have been a need for offering. But luckily, Adam and Eve took a gamble with that apple and it didn't turn out so. It wasn't an apple, but I just. So don't gamble. Another example of not gambling, right? Matthew 16:19 in the Common English Bible says, I'll give you the, I love that they included what version they were quoting too, by the way. I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Anything you fasten on earth will be fastened in heaven. Anything you loosen on earth will be loosened in heaven. I'm not sure what Jesus means when he says anything you fasten on earth will be fastened in heaven. Anything you loosen on earth will be loosened in heaven. So this verse is given to Peter. And is given to Peter right after he confesses Jesus as the Christ. If this verse was a standalone verse, it would be easy to try to dismiss it as something not understandable. But guess what? It's kind of repeated in Matthew 18:18, and then it gets repeated again in John 20. So let's really explore this concept. Who is the church? And we are the body of Christ. We are clearly called to be unified with him. There's a lot of statements within Scripture that we are unified with him. So the verse in John 20 that I'm referencing, he says, if you forgive people their sins, they will be forgiven. And then another statement that scares people, and if you do not forgive their sins, they will not be forgiven. A 100% correct, Gene. And this is also why the Pope is given authority, because the Pope is in whose lineage? Peter. And so when Peter is told, anything you fasten on earth will be fastened, anything you loose, that is why there's that supremacy concept behind the Pope. Sometimes people hate the idea that the Catholics have read the Bible and have some pretty good concepts within it. This is where that stems from. We get nervous because we experience a world in which some people who would claim to be a part of the body of Christ will struggle to forgive you. I firmly believe, though, that if you are a part of the body of Christ and somebody comes to you repentantly, you will offer forgiveness. What this does do is remind the church we have far more authority on earth than we like to think. Now, let me get rid of the eternal consequences and stay more with the earthly consequences. If somebody were to come to me and confess a sin in their life or a struggle in their life to me, and I spoke condemnation to them, do you think that would impact their life? Do you think it would impact their relationship with God? So we cannot take lightly our call to stand as God's representatives. And so I've had people come to, again, this is a great privilege and burden, I've had people come to me and share pretty terrible things with me. And I'm really good at taking that deep breath and saying, I trust God can forgive you. I trust we can figure out how to move forward and seek justice, how to make this situation right, and that God will be okay with it. Is that an easy position to have? No. But it's important. I think we should recognize we have been given more spiritual authority than I think we realize. That might have been my last question. All right, we got a couple minutes left, so if somebody has a quick question they want to throw at me, I'll do the best off the top of my head. It's great that you guys have been so vocal this morning. It's really... Correct.
If they were allowed to marry, you wouldn't see all this sexual abuse because they would have a wife. That's part of the reason. That's
my thinking. So what Paul's argument is, and I've heard this before, is that if you allowed the man to have a wife, he wouldn't be an abuser. I don't think that's true. I think boundary failures are boundary failures. They do not involve other things. We've again, these are conversations we don't necessarily like to have, but we would be wrong if we did not acknowledge that. So I know what the statistics are. What percentage of clergy do you think, clergy, not Catholics, do you think have affairs on their spouses? Somebody shout out a guess. 5? 20. Close. It's 25%. 25%. Boundary failures happen because we're human. And because a lot of us like to walk up to those boundaries. And if you listened to my sermon on boundaries, I think why Christ says keep your boundary way back here, which is don't lust, look at people through the image of God. Well, if I'm way back here and I take that little step and I look at somebody and think something I probably shouldn't, I'm going to step back and there is no harm, no foul, right? But if I think to myself, well, this is no big deal because nobody seems to notice or care, then I can take that next step. And by the time I get to here, I'm moving. It's really tough to stop yourself when you're moving, right? So this is why I remind people, keep your boundary way over here. If you keep your boundary way over here, there is no threat to you to do that. Boundaries are a human problem. They are not a non-married person's problem. They are not a married person's problem. They are a human problem. And we all need to say to ourselves, we need to do a better job with boundaries. Amen? If we did a better job with boundaries, a lot of problems in this world would not have happened. And so I understand where people are trying to go, but I don't think it plays out well in the real world. Well, thank you for listening. It is always a privilege. I enjoy seeing. One thing I do want to state is I had a couple repetitious questions, and some of them were very personal, and one of them was anonymous. Please don't send me anonymous things. I'm not going to name you in service, but by identifying who you are, I can go back and talk to you about that issue without anybody else being aware or without being repetitious. So then it put in my mind, you know what I should do is I should make the website more searchable so that you can, I can refer you or you could look at what topics I've already covered on Fifth Sunday. Otherwise, I'm going to be having the same questions every single week. Is that fair enough? So my commitment is I'm going to spend the time this week. Hopefully, I'm technologically savvy enough. That's quite a bet. That's a gamble right there to figure out how to make it more searchable so you can see what questions I answer and go reference directly to those things. Would you pray with me? Father, in the midst of a life that can be very difficult, of a lot of situations, Father, that are far more complicated than we like to admit, thank you that the message of the cross is simple. That we can rest easy in knowing, Father, that we don't always have to be right. We don't always have to understand, but we can rest in your love and in your grace. And so, Father, as we close in worship this morning, we want to be able to rest in you, safe in the knowledge and the wisdom that your Son paid it all, so that we too can be redeemed and restored, so that we too can rejoice with one another in heaven and in your presence and in your glory. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Heard my dis-
As God's holy and beloved children, redeemed by his grace, go forward to serve him. And then the God of love, the God of peace, and the God of mercy goes with you always. Amen.
Into temptation, but deliver us.